do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, let's pray and thank God for the time that we have to be together and to hear His Word. And again, as a reminder, if you do have anything on your heart that might disturb or distract, put that in God's hands so that you can focus. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this time, another week filled with Your Word, another day in your world, in Your universe, and in Your plan. We thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for revealing to us the secrets and mysteries that are of Your will, and the things that are so amazing to us, Father. And we're waiting and anticipating more and more understanding and learning so that we may walk in these wonderful gifts that You have given us and seeing our lives fulfilled in them. And we ask, Father, Your Spirit would continue to teach and guide us in this study. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Pretty much as often as is necessary, which is likely going to be every time that we start, I'm going to continue to remind us of, you know, what is here in this first, what it is called a eulogia of Ephesians in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. It begins with the fact that God is worthy of praise and that He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where we pick it up tonight. As we look at the Trinity, we're looking at the relationship of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. And naturally, it entreats us to look at a lot of the falsehood that have come from that. And in so much of this, as you're looking at their relationship as Father and Son, the Scripture drives us to look at the deity of Jesus Christ and how amazing it is that God would do what He did. So He's worthy of praise, blessed be, worthy of praise, worthy of glorification. Whether we do or not, He's worthy of it. And it behooves every single member of the human race to find out why that is. And as a born-again believer, that is our life's pursuit, is to know Him and worship Him. We are in this one, the Son of God, Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are in Him and He's in us. We have been elected, predestinated or predestined and adopted before the foundation of the world to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us, which He lavished upon us. He redeemed us. He forgiven us. And He has made known to us the mystery of His will for all time. Now, what is God doing in human history? What is He doing in angelic history? And we know less about angelic things, but we know some. And now that the Scripture has been recorded and fully revealed, we know much. I've been going through the deity of Christ now for like 4 days straight, and I am not even remotely close to the end of it, and it is blowing me away. You know, you think you know something, and you know, you kind of do, but then there's just so much more to it. God becomes a man so that we can look at God. I was invisible, transcendent, now I'm not. I have become that which You can behold. It's astounding. And on top of this one that comes and He says, look, here, this is God, this is Me, as God to you. He could kill us. He could do anything he wanted, but what he does is he actually dies for us. He actually gives us everything that he is. And that everything is what is started here. Election, predestination, adoption, redemption, reconciliation, the mystery. And all of that, there are gifts to man that have come from the God who made himself beholdable to us. We also live in a dispensation that is really quite unique, and so unique that it was a mystery throughout all the Old Testament, and that we have these magnificent spiritual blessings that are part of the new covenant, but we really don't have any of them. We don't have any of the material blessings. We have, it doesn't mean that we're not blessed materialistically. We are, especially in this country. But the promises, the material promises made to Abraham, we have none of those. Those come later. That's for Israel. And so in this age, we have this invisible warfare. We have this invisible spiritual life that if anyone's looking can see it manifested through us. If they have eyes to see or the humility to see, they'll see it. They'll see the love of God in you. But a lot of people don't see it. You'll love them with the love of God and they'll just think either you're weird or they won't be looking at all. Cursed is the man who trusts in the flesh. When prosperity comes, he will not see it. So look at Ephesians 1:10. What God desires for his children is not things, but a life. The life of the God-man. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. In him also, the very last part of verse 10 starts the sentence. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. To the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. Again, that we should praise him. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with him, in him, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. That's the fourth time, really, mentioned in this sentence that we should praise God's glory. If we count the first one, blessed be. To the praise of his glory is mentioned three more times. That we, as these blessings, as Paul is rifling out these blessings to us in one sentence, one connected sentence, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. And as you can say that and say, well, all right, I'm supposed to say that, so I'll say it. But that's not at all what he's talking about. We learned that when the Exodus generation, when they crossed the Red Sea and they were singing that magnificent song. But as soon as they didn't have any water, they were complaining. The praise of God is when you truly understand that these things are yours and what they are. But you know that they're yours. Yeah, the more I look into these, and lately I see this magnificent world, and I mean, I only see a part of it, though. Like Paul said, we know in part, so we prophesy in part. Right? Like, my election, I have more of a grasp of it than I used to, but how much of it do I really grasp? And I think to myself, not much. So I look forward to, and I go to God and pray, show me more of my election. Show me what it's about. Let me see it more clearly, this life that you have for me. Let me see it more clearly. And I've learned over the years that those can be dangerous prayers because he has his ways of opening your eyes, which you might not agree with. But after he's done that to me a few times, I'm on board with that. I like the results. I don't necessarily like the means all the time, but I love the results. And the fact that he will do so. Search for me with all your heart, he said, and you will find me. Search for my election with all your heart, and you will find it. Search for my plan, my predestination. You will find it. Search for what it is to be a son, an adopted son, who has a pledge by the sealing of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He's signed a contract within which you have an inheritance. Fellow heirs with Christ. Father, show me more of my inheritance. What is it? How much of it have I grasped? How much more can I grasp? Search for it. C.S. Lewis writes, this is in Mere Christianity, it is no good asking for simple religion. After all, real things are not simple. They look simple, but they're not. The table I am sitting at looks simple, but ask a scientist to tell you what it is really made of, all about the atoms and how the light waves rebound from them and hit my eye and what they do to the optic nerve and what that does to my brain. And of course you find that what we call seeing a table lands you in mysteries and complications which you could hardly get to the end of. If we ask for something more than simplicity, it is silly than to complain that the something more is not simple. And that is the Trinity. I want to know more of you, God. Is God a simpleton? No. Is the person of Christ simple? No. No. Devotion to Him is simplicity itself. Devotion to Him, the gospel is simplicity itself. This is why the Gnostics said your gospel is stupid, it's too simple. See, we're elite thinkers, we're intellectuals, we know things that are wise and of God. What you have here that Paul gave you is, that's far too simple. That's for simple people. We're not simple. Right? They think they're not simple. But God called the wise, right? No, that's not it, is it? God called the not so many wise, not so many noble, according to the world. Devotion to Christ is simple. Trust, faith. You've got the word, you've got the commands, believe it and follow it. But the person of Christ is anything but simple. So one may say, well, let's stick to the simple things and let's not look into the complex things. Oh no, you can't do that. We have to look into all that God reveals. And the things that He reveals about Himself. Christ was clear, especially in the first epistle of John, it's so very clear that you're not going to love the Lord until you know Him. We must know Him. And everything that He reveals about Himself, we must know. The Father, and we've already looked at the fatherhood of God over all mankind as creator and provider. We have seen His fatherhood over Israel as a loving father, a provider of freedom, a provider of the law, a provider of revelation, a provider of land, a provider of nationhood, a provider of unconditional covenants to be a blessing to the whole world, and also prosperity and curses that He gave them, and a destiny, a certain destiny, He told them. And He gave all that to Israel. Now, not everybody in Israel believed Him. And so there were unregenerate in Israel, though He called them the nation, who were recipients of His promises, He called them His son. But now, and so, you know, the fatherhood to the whole, all mankind is creator and provider. What has He provided? His son. God so loved the world that He gave Him. So He's provided, and life, you know, life, everything the human race needs to live. He controls everything here, making sure that all the laws continue to work. That's Jesus Christ is in control. It says all things hold together in Him. And He's provided for man everything that he needs. To Israel, then, it becomes more specific, as a more of a specific of a fatherhood. And then now we go to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is more specific itself. And in fact, this is something that has no equivalent on earth. There are fathers and sons on earth, but not like this. They are father and son from all of eternity. And that's in Colossians 1:15 through 20. The clearest Christology about this is in Colossians 1:15 through 20. It was written in order to refute false doctrine. This false doctrine was levied against the church at Colossae. Paul never went to the church at Colossae. He was never there. But the leader of that church visited Paul in prison and told him the situation that was happening there. And because of what he heard from this man, that he wrote this letter. These false doctrines levied against the church at Colossae are by intellectuals. They're called Gnostics after the Greek word knowledge. They claim to have a secret knowledge about life, about why life was, how it was created, about God, and about salvation. They had secret insight into this. So, the Gnostic heresy in Colossae forced Paul to write the clearest doctrine of the person of Christ in this passage. And so when we're looking at God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, who is the one who has elected you? We need to know that. And we need to know it more and more and more. The blessings themselves need to be known. And the one who gave them and who he is, it leads us to insight into knowing him. And that in itself makes election more special. I mean, you already know it to be special, but you learn these things in greater depth, and it's more special. In this passage, Christ is presented as God and the creator of all things. The Gnostics said that all things were created in evil. And so in Gnostic thought, not that we go into this very deeply, and we didn't, we thought not long ago that Gnosticism was a little more limited. And I can't remember how long ago, I was going to look it up, but it's some decades ago, we found all these documents about Gnosticism somewhere out in the Middle East. And the pervasiveness of this falsehood, and in its many different sects, were quite prevalent, like really way more prevalent than we thought it was. And you can see it, you know, it's obvious from this epistle that the Colossians were attacked on two fronts. They were attacked with a certain kind of Judaism, like the Galatians were, in which they would be under the law and there was a lot of legalism. And they were also attacked with this intellectualism that was from Gnosticism. So in combating this, Paul makes sure he pens it, and it's condensed too, this wonderful Christology. Who is the person of Christ? And in this, we see the eternity of these titles, Father and Son. To the Gnostic, that there is a God, and God gave off these emanations. And the closer the emanation is to God, the more pure it is, the more of God is in it. But from that emanation comes another one, and then another one, and then another one. And as you go on, these emanations become more dilute. They become less godlike and more evil. And the last one, whoever that is, called the Demiurge, they call him, created the earth and all matter. So he had the least of God in him, and he was very evil, and he created matter. And so all matter is evil. Now, to, you know, a Greek, this kind of makes sense. And to a lot of people in the world, it makes sense. Look around you. Right? What's this world like? There's a lot of evil in this world. Has anybody ever said to you, if God is good, why is there evil? Right? Of course. It's one of the arguments against him. So, you know, on an intellectual level, some of this makes some sense. And it also means that if it's, you know, kind of like a ladder, one emanation, another emanation, another emanation, another emanation, and here I am. I'm at the bottom. But I have a spiritual part to me. I'm not just matter. I'm immaterial. And that the Bible says the same thing. You have a soul, spirit, and a body. So you're material and immaterial. The Greeks knew this. But the Greeks taught that your immaterial part was kind of eternal. Like, you know, it'd go on and go on and go on, you know. And in a way, right, the unbeliever, he doesn't go away, right? His soul goes on. And so that's not entirely wrong. But since I have this inner part that is not of matter, then I can climb my way back through the various eminences and get to God, right? So this eminence, this eminence, this eminence, this eminence, and I'm down the bottom. Well, I can progress my way through. And many of those eminences to the Gnostic were angels. And they called them that. And we find that in the book of Colossians, that Paul warns them against the worship of angels. You know, where did the worship of angels come from? It came from these intellectuals who, you know, you could move up as you worshiped the being that was of that eminence. And so you kind of think of at each rung of the ladder, there's a leader, and if you can get on his good graces, you can get up that rung. And basically what they believed is that you're learning the mysteries of each of those heights. So the creation had gone wrong. The Gnostics said it was created wrong, but God created it right, and it went wrong. There's a big difference. The nature of mediation between God and man, therefore, and creation, God and creation, had been perverted. But only in Christianity is nobody climbing. Isn't that amazing? That Satan never came up with a false theology or a false religion that was based on grace. He couldn't. Because there's no one to give it. Who else can give grace to the human race and bring him up to himself? Who can do this? A creature? So to the Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, whoever, and others, the Christians who deny Unitarianism and all of that, that deny actually the deity of Christ, that deny the Trinity, have a creature as coming here and showing us the way to God. Now, if he's a creature, then he himself has some merit. Right? He's a merited creature. If he came to us, regardless of God sent him, he's a creature. And if he's a creature that can get us to God, he's a good creature. In fact, he's the best creature. And maybe I can imitate the best creature. But boy, that put a lot of pressure on me, doesn't it? And, you know, so none of it works, right? If Jesus is a created being, none of the redemption of the Bible works. He has to be God. Because if he's not, then God made somebody to do the dirty work. God made somebody to come to us and tell us the way. And that way is based on a creature. But when Jesus is God, the way is based on God. The life is God's. The way is God's. The sacrifice is God's. And there's no in between that I have, there's no hurdle for me to get over. He's the hurdle bearer. So as we noted, the Trinity is a popular doctrine for heresy. When Paul writes to the Colossians, it's because their group had become assaulted by this. They attacked the person of Christ because, again, they saw Christ. If they're going to fit Christ into their theology, if you want to call it that, their ideology, I guess you could call it, he is one of the eminences. He's not God. He's just one of those guys that are on the rung, a rung of the ladder. When there's no need for the Son to act as Redeemer, if there's no need for that, if I'm working my way to heaven, then it doesn't matter. The Trinity doesn't matter, right? The doctrine itself doesn't matter. And so in liberal Protestantism in our age, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, like this, a study like this would not be done in that kind of teaching, in that kind of church. Because, you know, I prove to you the deity, or we talk about God and we learn about God, and everybody in the audience is like, well, that's fine, but how do I get to him? You know, if I'm working for my salvation, the doctrines of deity don't really matter. All you're teaching me is the things that I'm far away from. But under grace, you're learning of the one that you're in union with. You're learning of the one who is your eternal Father. You're learning of the one who indwells you and who your certain future is with. And so, yeah, teach me all about it. To the Gnostic, the gospel of the apostles was too simple. Right? It's for dummies. And God says, that's right. Now, I know you think you're smart, but you're not. See, these guys thought they were wonderful intellectuals. They're very smart. Too easy. It was not complex enough for them. Paul would write that not too many wise or noble. And, you know, Paul would also write that God confounded the wise, which he is doing. Bishop J.B. Lightfoot says of the Epistle of Colossians that the doctrine of the person of Christ is here stated with greater precision and fullness than in any other of St. Paul's epistles. That's why this is important, this passage. Of course, the reason for this is that the Colossian heresy had attacked the person of Christ, and the apostle meets this with the fullness of Christ, the pleroma of Christ that he speaks of. All right, let me move ahead. Now, depending on the school of Gnosticism, which they had, several of them, they had a lot of similarities, as you would imagine, but some differences. Again, there was God, and there were these eminences from God, these various, you could call them germinations that came from him, and that you could, you know, they, and matter, the one who created matter of the earth was the last one, and he was evil. Now, I caught this, I read this off a website concerning Mormonism just a little bit ago. It says, quote, this site is quite good. It's called the Institute for Religious Learning. If you need to do research, I read their doctrinal statement, and it's right on. It could be our doctrinal statement. It's wonderful. And beautifully done and organized to refute all other religions. And it's not like aggressively like putting them down. Like it's not an argumentative kind of place. It's just teaching the truth. And it's awesome. I recommend it. And you could look around. If you find something wrong with it, please let me know. But it's called the Institute of Religious Learning online. It says, quote, now what we talked about are the eminences, right? In Mormon doctrine, God the Father was once a man like us. Now, I didn't exactly know that. Every time I have a book of cults, and sometimes I get interested in what the Jehovah's Witnesses, especially after the Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, I open up the book and I dug into it. I get so far and I'm like, this is killing me. And I kind of close it. I mean, it's way more fun to study the real. But anyway, so in Mormon doctrine, God the Father was once a man like us, a mortal being, and became God by going through a process or progression that culminated in his being exalted to godhood. Huh. Where do you think Joseph Smith got that from? That's Gnosticism. It's Gnosticism. And you know, the Gnosticism of the early church got really quite destroyed by the writings, the polemical, the argumentative writings of the apostles and the early church fathers. But their doctrines didn't go away. They crop up all over the place. Continuing, he, God the Father, has a physical body and cannot in his own person be omnipresent. However, as God, he is omniscient and omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. And that's why if you're a good enough Mormon, you can become a god. And that Jesus also was able to pull this off, but if I get this right, that God the Father actually laid with Mary and made Jesus, who is a son, and he's like the ultimate brother. So if you meet a Mormon, they're all elder so-and-so, right? Jesus is the ultimate elder as the son. And so they put all this together, and it is just like Gnosticism. Now, don't they use the Bible? They do. But they say there's problems with the Bible. It's been translated wrong. It's been, you know, over the years, if we had the original letters, they'd say, yeah, you know, we could depend upon that. But there's so many holes from all the bad translations that Joseph Smith, making the Book of Mormon, patched it all together. And so, hence they can say that, yeah, we have the Bible, and yeah, we worship Jesus, but you need the Book of Mormon to make it all make sense. Astounding. Go to Colossians 1:15. These two nice young boys. Well, Chris and I were out for a walk. All their missionaries are nice and young. I kind of get this. If you make your missionaries all like 18, 19-year-old kids, right, you're not going to get like mad at them. Or, you know, obviously for you who know what you know, you're not going to be like, wow, I never thought of that. I'll be a Mormon. Like, no. But, you know, if you've never given religion a second thought or you're not involved in church, and here comes this sweet 19-year-old girl or kid, right? You're going to listen just because they're, whatever, clean cut, nice kids, you know. And then two of them, Chris and I were out for a walk, and they stopped us on the street, and they said to me, I've come to believe in the Book of Mormon. And I'm like, come to believe? That's odd for a 19-year-old to say. Like, how much research? What do you mean, come to believe, you know? Anyway, it's truly understanding. Not that you have to memorize these passages, or we're going to see Greek here that's going to point out things. You don't have to memorize all that. Well, you've got a firm grip on what the Bible says about the deity of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Doctrine of the Trinity is where the most heresies are pointed at. And so you might think, although they don't come right out and say it in false religions, but it's the heresies pointed at the person of God that branch off to make these religions. And so these people in the world that are around us, if you really have a firm grasp on the doctrine of the Trinity as it's presented in the Bible, then you've got so much to say to so many others in various religions. Because you'll find that though they say, you know, I worship Allah, or I pray to Buddha, or I do whatever, or I believe in reincarnation like Hinduism, you'll find out that it is a perversion or a branch of the heresies that are pointed at the Bible. Because they all come after. And they're all seed childs of Satan. Colossians 1:15. And he is the image of the invisible God. All right, that's it. Let's pray. Right? That's all. That's it. There's nothing more to say, but he's got more to say. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The Greek word for image is icon. Now, you know this English word. It's been transliterated right over to English, like icon. Like right on your little desktop. Icon, E-I-K-O-N. Well, it wouldn't be. In Greek, it would be icon. No, icon works. So essentially and absolutely, this is from Vine's Expository Dictionary. It means essentially and absolutely the perfect expression and representation of the archetype God the Father. We're going to see there's a different word for image in the New Testament that means actually the stamp that stamps out like a coin. And it says that Jesus is that. And that's the Greek word character, actually, which is another word we took right over in English. It means like the press that comes by and presses out that coin. That coin is Jesus, the press is the Father. So we say, aha, he created the Son. Doesn't say that anywhere. And in fact, this passage says, nope. But, like, he's the first creation, and then he created all the rest. Doesn't say it. Hey, look, if he was, how hard is it to write that down? How hard is it? You know, is God trying to hide everything from us? We get up to heaven and be like, Jesus, I thought you were God. Like, I know a lot of people get that wrong. How would I get that wrong? I studied your word for 50 straight years. Yeah, I know. We should have edited the book a little better, I guess. You're going to see it at every place. There's so many places where either a commentator or Jesus himself could say, no, I'm not God. So many places. Oh, it's wonderful. So let's see where else this word is used, and we'll come right back. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. If you're a perfect representation of God, right, can you be created? It's tough to do. I'd say this is a perfect representation of a painting. Okay. It's got the same color, same kind of paint, same pattern, all of that's the same. But with created things, all of it has an origin. Right? Everything I've created has an origin, obviously. That's the definition of being created. But with God, there is no beginning. If I'm the perfect representation of that which is eternal, and I'm not eternal, I'm not. Could I be a representation? Sure. Not an exact one. So 2 Corinthians 4:1, Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, meaning charging for it or giving you fancy words to make you think we're smart or whatever, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What we do, despite all the opposition against us, is we go everywhere that God calls us to, and we simply give the truth. Now, that takes boldness, especially as we know the life of the Apostle Paul, who goes through so much and so many dangers, and for years, and almost kills himself doing this. Where does he get the boldness? Where does he get the drive? Why can he actually be angry that John Mark goes home? Right? Why doesn't he go home? No one's going to fault him for it. He'd been out there for years. Go home and rest for a while. Where does he get his boldness? Verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, and it certainly was to the perishing, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the icon of God. The icon, the image of God. What did God say about graven images? Did he tell Israel, make them look as close to me as possible? Right? No. What does he say about worshiping images? He says, don't do it as right. The curse will be upon you. Who does he say to worship? It's all throughout the Old Testament. Me. Me alone. What got Israel in trouble time and time again? Worshipping that which was not God. Now, Colossians says the invisible God, right? It's icon of God. In Colossians, you have icon of invisible God. And that leads us, that gives us a little more insight. So that's where he gets his boldness from. Where do they, the people with Paul and all his men, where do they get the boldness from? The gospel that we're bringing to you is the gospel of Christ who is God. So then he says in verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. And when does he say that? Genesis 1. Is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There's the deity of Christ all over this. The glory of God is in the face of Christ. Didn't he say he's in the image of God? And then he goes right to God creating the world from Genesis 1, who calls forth light out of nothing. Who can do that? It's God. So when is it that the Son of God, who says that, preeminent over all, having authority over all, as we'll see in Colossians, over all the creation, over all the church, when he says that, and he says, I am in you and you are in me, that's where we find our courage. Do I ever go about anything alone? If nobody's around me, I got God with me. He's in me, he's with me, he clothes me, he surrounds me. Paul said that his strength clothes him. I can do all things through, you know, not Silas, Timothy, Apollo, any of them, but through Christ who strengthens me. Now, why doesn't he say through God who strengthens me? Am I looking for a creature that God made to strengthen me? Oh, God, no. So he is the invisible God, the image of the invisible God. Go back to Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, I continue in Vine's definition, because now we add the invisible part. Again, icon. First, in Colossians 1:15, this is again from Vine's Expository Dictionary. The image of the invisible God gives the additional thought suggested by the word invisible, that Christ is the visible representation and manifestation of God to created beings. And that is magnificent. Because, as John writes in the opening of his first epistle, that we desire most of all that you fellowship with him as we do. And he says, we heard him, we beheld him, we saw him, and we want you to fellowship with him too. And I haven't met him, neither have you. We will. But yet, because he's a man and his mind is on the pages of this scripture, that he is real to me and you as if we could touch him. And that's quite a magnificent thing, because that man is God. Not part man, part God. Not he's man now and he's God later. He is always the God-man. And so he has two natures. So that means two people. In the Bible, no. On earth, yes. On the Bible, no. Oh, I say, well, that's really mysterious. Thank God it is. All right, if there's no supernatural aspects to God that don't blow my hair back, that I say I cannot fathom that, then you have a man-made God that ain't God. So again, by the word invisible, that Christ is the visible representation and manifestation of God to created beings. The likeness expressed in this manifestation is involved in the essential relations in the Godhead, and therefore unique and perfect. So icon means a likeness, which implies an archetype of which it is a copy. If that copy was created, it would say so. But it's not, and he's going to say so, right next, he's the creator of all things. If he's the creator of all things, then he's uncreated. This is why he's a stumbling block. He's a stumbling block to Israel, was he not? When he came to them, we're going to see this. I hope Sunday. Why doesn't he say, here I am, I'm Yahweh Elohim? He doesn't say it, does he? You find anywhere in the Gospels that Jesus says, right over here, I'm God. He doesn't say it. And so for that reason, there are many who say, look, he never said it of himself. And so it's a wonderful thing to say. So I think of me years ago, and if that question was posed to me, that would make me uneasy. Because why doesn't he say it? Wouldn't it be better? I mean, wouldn't this all be swept under the rug if Jesus came out and said, I am God, and the Spirit I'm sending to you completely God. Both of us are completely God, but he doesn't say it. And so we have to ask why. That's a wonderful question to ask. And there's an answer. And it's an awesome answer. He's a stumbling block. He was a stumbling block to Israel. What did Israel do when he made himself out to be God? There are several instances of the gospel where the Jews who are listening to him say they know you're making yourself out to be God. What is their response to that every time? Kill him. Kill him. They pick up stones. And at the end, when he's before the Sanhedrin, they said, are you the Christ, the Son of God? The high priest said, Caiaphas. And he was silent the whole trial. What do you have to say against your accusers? Nothing. Didn't say a word. Are you the Son of God? Yes. Priest tears his robe. What further need do we have of witnesses? String him up. We'll find out why he doesn't come right out and say it. And yet he says it. And it's almost like a parable. As he said to the disciples, to you it has been given the mysteries. But then we find after his resurrection, oh, it's plainly stated. Like, as you look in your epistles, it's plainly stated. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their own translation. It's called the New World Translation. They go in there and they change it. They do. They literally go to the Word of God and say, nah, I didn't say that, and they change it. And we'll see a little bit of that. They're not very good at Greek. Yeah, I mean, I'm not an expert at Greek, but I can see it. Anyway, is Jesus a great man, a courageous man, a hero in the sense that the world would accept and applaud? No. Is he a great man? The greatest. A hero? The most heroic. But when he says, I'm God, he's a raving lunatic. He has to be a lunatic to say what he said. Remember, he's saying it to Jews. He's not out in Greece somewhere saying, I'm a god. And they'll be like, what do you mean, like, you know, like Apollo? Or, you know, what did Zeus and Hera have another son and you're him? No. I'm saying this to Jews. Israel. Israel, all throughout their Torah, it says, right from the beginning with Moses, when God said, you shall worship. It's a first command, isn't it? He said, I redeemed you from Egypt. I am your redeemer. Now here comes your command, the first command. You have no other gods before me. And for Jesus to say what he said to Jews, as a Jew, he's a lunatic. He can't say those things unless he is what he is. A creature who took such a task upon himself to die on a Roman cross and sacrificed himself by order of God, who would then be exalted to the right hand of God, would be thought what? Courageous and a glory seeker. I mean, I'd be saying, wow, that was amazing what you did. God made a creature and he said, you know, I'm going to send you to earth in human form and you're going to do all of this and you're going to suffer on my behalf, but then I'm going to exalt you to heaven. It's like, well, yeah, it'll hurt, but the rewards. Think of the rewards. Right? So here's the Son of God. He becomes a man. He gets exalted to the right hand of God. Right? Did he get anything more? How do you give God more? You can't. God's the hardest guy to buy for. Right? How do you give him more? He gets exalted to the right hand of God. What is he? He's God. Always has been, obviously. For him, it's an absolute sacrifice. And why is he exalted? Well, to show us the way. You know, the humanity of Christ is exalted to heaven. And that one who went to heaven bids us follow. But not by working like I did, not earning it like I did. I earned it for you. I didn't earn it for me. I'm God. I am eternal. I earned it for you. And because of what I've done for you, come. all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. C.S. Lewis again. This is one of my favorite quotes in his book. Among the Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. That's a huge one. He says that he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now let us get this clear. Among pantheists, like the Indians, anybody who has multiple gods, anyone might say that he was a part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about it. But since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God in their language meant the being outside the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He is a stumbling block. He's a stumbling block to some because he is God and man in one person. The whole world accepts him as a moral teacher. Pretty much. I mean, even Islam has them in their Quran as a prophet. He's not the prophet. He doesn't hold a candle to Muhammad in the book. But he's there. He has all the attributes of deity, yet submitted to the request and plan of God the Father. And to the worldling, this makes no sense. If you're going to submit to the Father, how are you equal with him? How does God submit to God? But yet, in the kingdom of God, submission does not mean lesser. It doesn't make you lesser at all. In fact, according to Christ's words, it makes us greater. Humility. Saying, you're more important than I, what would you have me do for you? That, in fact, is love. That person who wants to kill you, he's your enemy, and you say, here, take my coat also. You've stolen from me. I forgive you completely. I'll pray for you, and what would you have me do for you? That would benefit you. That is love. That is God, because God is love. He became a man, and then being God, only as a man does he call God my God. And this messes with people as well. Again, it's his dual nature. Should we have God approach us and be perfectly at ease and comfortable with what we see? Should we see what we expected? Should we see what the world has shown us what God is most likely like? Shouldn't be anything like that. Go to Micah 5:2 and close here. It's really true that the gospel makes people uncomfortable, doesn't it? Oh, the flesh kicks and screams. Let's talk about Jesus. No. That's worse than politics. I watched a few more. I don't know how many there are, but on that channel I've been mentioning where it shows these little video clips of Jews that have come to Christ. And so many of the stories that these people convey, there's somebody who meets them on the street and says, let me tell you about Jesus, or invites them to church. It's pretty prevalent in a lot of their stories. And, you know, God used somebody. And, you know, that if I don't do it, somebody else will. God will use someone else. But if you're a lover of God, if you're a lover of God, you're a lover of mankind. And you see them as your brethren on a certain level, not the royal family of God brethren-like, but you would want to be used by God. And despite the fact that, yeah, you know, it's uncomfortable, they're uncomfortable, they don't want to hear it, you know, and all of that, none of that matters. None of that matters. I think to us, too, there are times in your Christian life where God makes you uncomfortable. And I don't mean like the circumstances in your life. I mean when you behold something so big and so magnificent and so holy that it kind of scares you a little. And I mean, I've experienced that, and you know, I know that the Bible says that we should fear Him. I'm not saying that's the same thing. You never make doctrines out of your own personal experiences, by the way, ever, or somebody else's. I've heard people, particularly one person, say to me, "Yeah, I saw this guy do this and whatever, had this experience, and I think things are like that." That's someone's experience. If it's not in here, then it ain't a doctrine. But you know, certainly the immensity and eternity of God in the face of my little tiny stupid finiteness can be pretty daunting. Look at Micah 5:2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah," this is where Ruth and Boaz lived, "too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago." From when? "From the days of eternity." What does that mean, days of eternity? See, Arius, the first popular guy in the early church to teach that Jesus wasn't deity, said that he had been around for a long time. But there was a time, if you go back far enough, there was a time when the Son of God, Jesus, did not exist. Well, according to Micah 5:2, that's not true. And according to many other passages, and our passage in Colossians, that's not true. What are the days of eternity? What does eternity mean? There's no end. There's no beginning to that. "Therefore," verse 3, now, when the Magi rolled into Jerusalem and asked, and Herod asked, you know, in what place would the Messiah be born, the scribes pulled out this very verse. They knew this. "Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain." And there he's talking about the second coming. "Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." And notice what it says, "And this one will be our peace." And peace, as we'll see, we're going to see peace brought up in Colossians. It means to bond two things together. And what he has done is taken sinful man and holy God and brought them together. And this is actually one of the things that we can assume, that he didn't come right out and say, "I'm God." In Philippians chapter 2, it says he emptied himself of the expression of his deity. Right? He did not come to earth to glory himself. If he did, if that was his purpose, he would have been, "I'm God, I'm God, I'm God," all the time. He did not come to glory himself. He came to glorify the Father and to take all of us to him. And in a way, he doesn't make an issue out of his deity. He makes an issue out of his sacrifice. And shows his deity. And when his deity just kind of peeks out a little bit, the Jews want to stone him to death. To the point, as we saw, when they see him do miracles that only God can do, Like no prophet had ever done. Their only explanation is that he does it by the power of Satan. And that's when he pulled back the kingdom temporarily. So we'll see all of that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for all that you reveal about yourself and about our Lord. We're going to dig and we're ready for more, Father, and we take it in the pieces that you give us. But we look forward to your instruction and in righteousness as you have promised. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill that I